And we'll hear about a little of the resurrection today as we read, for the first time ever, the Old Testament reading instead of the law. And the reason I did this is because I couldn't quite make up my mind if I thought that this was law or gospel. And the same is true of the New Testament. It really is, in some ways, both, because it's about the crucifixion of our Lord. And they killed him and they put him to death. And that was certainly because of our own sins. So I want to have the Old Testament reading today. This is from Psalm 22, which is what we will be looking at this morning. To the choir master, according to the Doe of the Dawn, a psalm of David. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts. On you I was cast from birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me, like a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws, yet you lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones, and they stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him. All you offspring of Israel, for he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. And he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nation shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. It's amazing to me that a song could be so different from one half to the other half. And second half of Psalm 22 is all about praising God for what he does. And the first half is what he's done. So let's be seated for the reading of the New Testament this morning. And this is from Matthew 27. And I want to start in verse 26. This is God's holy word. Then he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him, and they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand, and kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they spit on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him and led him away to crucify him. And they went out. They found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry his cross. And when they came to the place called Golgotha, which means place of the skull, they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall, but when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Then they sat down and kept watch over him there. And over his head they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lima sabachthani," that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, "This man is calling Elijah." And then one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the others said, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs were also open, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. So we have read Psalm 22, and we have sung most of Psalm 22, and we have read a bunch of the fulfillment of Psalm 22. And now I have the task of trying to preach this passage. It can be pretty difficult when you consider the weight of the words that are before us this morning. I want to start off by telling you of a conversation I had with a friend this week. He wrote and he said that he wants to talk to me. I said, "Why?" And he said, "He's been struggling lately. And I think that what he's struggling with is something that virtually every Christian at one time or another, maybe many times in their lives, struggles with." I said, "What's going on?" And he said, "Everything. Death, money, assurance, fear. I don't recall feeling this way, this down for so long as I have for the past month or so." He said, "What if I die right now? My kids wouldn't understand. What if their mom's cancer were to come back again? What will I do when I'm out of job this coming Friday?" So what do you do when you hear something like that and you have to give an answer? Well, it's very tempting to hear somebody talk like this and move immediately to the good theology to try and fix it for them. I don't doubt that when any of us struggle with feelings like this, that we're not thinking properly. Fact is, we almost certainly are not thinking properly, and it's good to get our minds fixed on the things, especially that we Reformed Christians know are so helpful to counteract these kinds of emotions, which are God's sovereignty and his control over all things and his being changeless and impervious to the things that cause us these kinds of feelings, so that we can actually find something that's a rock that we can trust in and so on. But it's perhaps even more tempting to just leave it there, to not really enter into the struggles that the person is having, because that's messy, and we love to avoid the messy things in life. Fixing it rather than entering into it with them is what we want to do. But that's not what God always does with us, you see. And this is one of the reasons why I think we love the Psalms. They don't treat us like machines that are to be fixed, but as complex, living, breathing, feeling organisms that God has created in his image. He allows us to go through the process of the emotions, although he wants us to deal with them properly. And the psalmist realizes that the answer to life's problems are not merely mental, but spiritual and even relational. And these problems arise not just because we don't think properly, but because we live in a fallen world and we ourselves are sinners who are in desperate need of being reconciled to a holy God through the good news of Jesus by his grace alone. And friends, that is what Psalm 22 is all about. So we find many places in the Psalms, many Psalms that are classified as lament Psalms, a lamentation. In fact, the majority of the Psalms in Book 1 are lament Psalms, and we've seen many of them already in our study. Much of Psalm 22 certainly fits that description, as its theme deals with suffering and waiting for deliverance. So let's briefly look at the structure of this Psalm. We're going to dive right into it. It's characterized by the numbers 3, 5, 7, and 10. So it has three different stanzas, and each of those are 10 verses long. The first and last stanza each contain two units of five verses. So it's very symmetrical in the way that it's written. And the middle stanza has a lament that is seven verses, followed by a petition, which is three verses. And those numbers are symbolic. The first stanza, I want you to notice this, begins with the word, my God. And it ends with the word, my God, in verse 10. I had never noticed that before. The second stanza is quite different. It's filled with all kinds of metaphors of animals. And we'll see that as we get into it. That stanza ends in death and a prayer for salvation. And then the final stanza begins with hope for the future, and it becomes a vision of this worldwide dominion of the king. And there's also, to help us think about what's the center, what's the main point of the psalm, as someone I've read recently said, they think that there's probably one of these in every psalm. There's a possible chiasm here that makes verse 19 the very center of the song, which is a short prayer for God's help. So it begins with the words that are so familiar in Book 1, a Psalm of David. So David wrote this psalm. And I don't want to move too quickly past this time around for this reason. David is the king of Israel, and he lived approximately 1000 B.C. Now, why is that important? Well, we'll see as the song unfolds why that is the case. So David sings in the first person, my God, why have you forsaken me? Look at all these first person pronouns. Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, and I find no rest. Have you ever said anything like that to the Lord? Now, if you try and think about, well, what could this possibly be in David's life? We don't have an exact situation that gives us something specific to hang our understanding of the psalm on. What we have is his profound feelings of abandonment that have arisen because of something. Now, like my friend, the king of Israel is troubled. He's at a crisis. He's crying out almost shocking words. And I can imagine many people saying, how dare he think such things? God doesn't abandon the one that he loves. Why doesn't he just use good theology and get his act together? But no, David doesn't say he feels forsaken. He says God has forsaken him. So how in the world are you supposed to think about that? I ran this across some pastor friends of mine this week because I wanted to get a better answer than one that I had. And someone said, maybe the confession is helpful here. So I want to read two paragraphs from our confession of faith. One is from the chapter on perseverance. And the second one is on the chapter of assurance. There's reasons why we have a confession, because we can go back to it and think about what it teaches us. It says, in various ways, the temptations of Satan and of the world, the striving of indwelling sin to get the upper hand, the neglect of the means appointed for their preservation, saints may fall into fearful sins and may even continue in them for a time. In this way, they incur God's displeasure. They grieve the Holy Spirit. They do injury to their graces, diminish their comforts, experience hardness of heart and accusations of conscience, hurt and scandalize others, and bring God's chastisement on themselves. And yet, being saints, their repentance will be renewed. And through faith, they will be preserved in Christ Jesus to the end. And then the second one, just a chapter later, true believers may find that their assurance of salvation fluctuates. Have you ever had that happen to you? Sometimes more, sometimes less. They may prove neglectful in preserving it, as, for example, if they give way to some particular sin that wounds their conscience and grieves the spirit, or a strong temptation may suddenly spring upon them, or God may see fit to withdraw the light of his countenance and cause darkness to envelop them. A course he sometimes takes even with those who fear his name. Yet whatever happens, certain things inevitably remain with them. The new nature which is born of God, the life of faith, the love of Christ and the brothers, sincerity of heart and conscience of duty. And by reason of these, and through the work carried on by the Spirit in them, the assurance of salvation may in due time be revived. And in the meantime, the same influences preserve them from utter despair. As I thought about these two paragraphs, what David's describing is what a friend of mine calls situational forsaking. Okay? It's not absolute forsaking, as if God is no longer his God, or that he's somehow lost his salvation. The rest of the psalm will not allow either of those options, because later the psalmist admits, for example, in verse 8, I trust in the Lord. Or in verse 10, you have been my God. Or verse 11, he, in the transition verse, be not far from me. Throughout the song, though God is far from saving me, he still continues to hope. And he says, save me from the mouth of the lion, and so on. So it would be foolish to take the words at the beginning of the psalm and turn it into some kind of a theology that God utterly abandons those whom he has chosen to be saved. Okay? So you can't get that from those words. Now, it's not possible to know what David is thinking about in his own life with certainty that brought this kind of angst that he would pray something like this. I thought I'd speculate. Maybe it was when the Lord took his child from him after he sinned with Bathsheba. Maybe it was a time when he was forced by Absalom to leave Jerusalem in the attempted coup of his own son. Or maybe it was one of the hundreds of lonely nights that he spent in a cave or under a tree hiding from the murderous Saul in the wilderness of Israel. Or maybe it was something very different, like when everything was just going swimmingly in his life and he had everything he wanted, including his friend's wife, as he spent a year hiding his sin from God and he wasted away on the inside. I think any of those could be an occasion for those kinds of feelings of despair. God knows he along with us have many times in our lives when we're tempted to feel and to say these very words. So I wanted to bring the first couple of verses home to you just by having you think about David, all right? And we could do that with the rest of the psalm, I suppose. But beloved, try as we would to fix an occasion in David's life in order to figure out if these circumstances in his life could be anything that would help us and make him sympathize with our groaning and the things we struggle with. At the end of the day, even though David wrote the words here, and he surely prayed them, we have in Psalm 22 that something that is infinitely more mysterious and wonderful and terrible and important going on in this psalm. Because most of you know that there is one person and one occasion in the life of someone who lived 1,000 years after David that we know for certain the occasion that he was praying this song in his moment of greatest trial. It was about the 9th hour of that dark Friday morning, Matthew tells us. And we call it Dark Friday because in the previous 3 hours, though it was mid-morning, darkness was over all the land. And darkness is certainly metaphorical for what he was going through, isn't it? And suddenly, his groan went out and he cried with a loud voice in Aramaic. He said, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani. And then he translates it for you, and it says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Psalm 22:1. Now, why did Jesus say this? Well, if you read the text, you see that the bystanders were confused because many of them thought he was calling out to Elijah. But the reality was Jesus Christ had become the incarnate psalmist who now sang from the utter depths of his despair. Lamentations, is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by? Behold and see if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow, which is done unto me, wherewith the Lord hath afflicted me in the day of his fierce anger. What servant ever suffered so unjustly as Jesus did that day? And so now I want to take you into the deeper parts of this psalm and the reasons why Jesus prayed the first words of Psalm 22, which were frankly to become some of the very last words of his life before he died. Many people throughout the centuries have not understood what you are about to hear. The Jews, for example, hardly ever used Psalm 22 in all of the voluminous writings that we have from them prior to the coming of Jesus. That was really interesting to me. They hardly ever quote Psalm 22 or use it in their writings. But suddenly, all that changed when Christians started to use this psalm. In fact, it becomes the most quoted psalm in the entire New Testament. Suddenly, they began to see this psalm as a prophecy of Esther. Why? I think it's almost certainly because they couldn't accept what the Christians were saying. It was, to be blunt, too incredible, too perfect, too impossible for them to believe. But they needed an answer to combat the obvious. And so I want to go back to the superscription. You probably noticed I did this. Like, it doesn't just say a Psalm of David, Doug. It says more. He tells us that it was written for a specific reason. And I'm actually going to spend some time on this. And there's a good reason why. It's not a specific situation in David's life like we have sometimes. It's a specific reason outside of his personal life that we're told about. So the ESV has, to the choir master, according to the doe of the dawn. And the doe would be an animal there. Now, many commentators will tell you that the doe of the dawn was the name of a well-known tune or an instrument. But look, if you read the doe of the dawn in the context of the middle part of the psalm, this puts a fragile little doe in the midst of roaring lions, encircling bulls, hungry dogs, wild oxen. He's being hounded quite literally to death in the rest of the psalm. That seems to make the doe an individual rather than a tune. But doe is not the only way to translate this. The words are Eliot Hashakar. The first word is directly related to verse 19 in the word help or the word strength. The word is very similar in root. And this is the only time that the word help or strength in verse 19 appears in the entire Bible. And this word appears in the dead center of the poem, right between all the animals on either side. Is that a coincidence? Perhaps this is why the Septuagint doesn't translate it as doe of the dawn, but as morning aid, the word aid for help or strength. Be my help, be my strength. Okay? Then there's this second word there, which is the word mourning. It's the word hashakar. And for those of you who know the Isaiah 14 story, the son of the dawn, who is called the morning star, it's the exact same title. In Isaiah 14, it's a title given to Satan. But I want you to understand that it's only given to Satan because in that text, he is a great usurper who wants to be like God. And so it just so happens that the Hebrew New Testament uses the very same phrase to translate none other than the one who is God, the Lord Jesus, in Revelation 22. Jesus is Hashakar. He is the morning star. And then finally, The Aramaic Targum, which, remember, is the language that Jesus was saying on the cross, which means he was almost certainly familiar with the Targum. It reads, "For praise concerning the strength of the regular morning sacrifice." So there's all sorts of ways to translate this. Dough of the dawn, okay? Morning aid or morning sacrifice now. And what in the world was Jesus doing on that morning when he was on the cross? He was offering the sacrifice. So all of those things point to that fact. And I want you to not forget that the phrase "to the choir master" is always translated as "for the end" in the Septuagint, which the New Testament writers use regularly. Now, why are you making such a big deal of this? It's because I want you to know that in my opinion, and I read a lot of people who disagree with this, they'll say, this was not originally messianic. The church just made it that way. And I want to say, no, you can't do that to God's word. It either is messianic or it isn't. You can't just change the meaning. And I think the very superscription in all these ways points to the fact that this was always intended to be messianic. Okay, so they didn't get it. That's only because God hid it from them. Doesn't mean it because it's not true. So I want you to listen to John Gill. He says that he thinks that the superscription describes the contents of the song, and I agree. And then he asks, but who should be designed by the question? Esther? There's not one word in the psalm that agrees with her. And some are manifestly spoken of a man, not a woman. David? He says the disjointing of the bones of this person, the piercing of his hands and feet, parting his garments, casting lots on his vesture, were never fulfilled in him. The congregation of Israel, that's another option that the Jews go with. He says it's plain that a single person is spoken of throughout, and he is manifestly distinguished from others, from his brothers, from the congregation, from the seed of Jacob and Israel. Indeed, along with the whole choir of the Christian faithful throughout the long centuries since the Lord prayed this prayer, he concludes, no one other than Messiah can be meant, and of this there ought to be no doubt with Christians. So I have a book that's called The Old Testament Quotations and Allusions in the New Testament. Fascinating little book. Very exhaustive volume. I use it regularly, and I hardly ever find something that it hasn't already found. So what it does is it usually takes a New Testament verse, and then side by side it puts the Old Testament counterpart. But with Psalm 22, it's different. What does it do with this psalm? Well, it quotes 1 Peter 1:11. Here's 1 Peter 1:11. Inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. What's the Old Testament counterpart for that? It quotes the entire psalm. Justin Martyr, he's probably my favorite early church father, in his dialogue with the Jew Trypho, which makes this probably the first apologetics book in the history of the church, he writes, when they nailed him to the cross, they did indeed pierce his hands and feet, and they who crucified him divided his garments among themselves, each casting lots for the garments he chose. You are indeed blind when you deny that the above-quoted Psalm 22 was spoken of Christ, for you fail to see that no one among your people who was ever called king even had his hands and feet pierced while alive and died by this mystery, that is of the cross, except this Jesus only. And then he says, permit me to quote the whole psalm. Then he goes on to a verse-by-verse commentary of the entire psalm and how it's a prophecy of Christ. And before we get into all this, permit me one more quote. Bruce Waltke, in his presentation of this psalm, begins by saying, Psalm 22 provides an example of how many modern commentators have distanced themselves from the tradition of the church fathers. The spectrum has widened to include both Jewish and Christian commentators who have embraced secularism and those whose religious faith has been trumped by the authority of the academy. And I want to say this kindly but firmly. There are reasons the church is in such dire straits in our day. And it is because we have abandoned the words of our Savior. Sometimes in our own belief, we just don't think that it's true. And other times in practice. We just don't want to tell anybody. The whole scripture is about Jesus. And if preachers refuse to preach Christ from the totality of the Bible, then there will never, ever again be a reformation in the church. But why wouldn't we want to? Especially when we see what lies uncovered before our very eyes this Lord's Day as we celebrate His resurrection from the dead. Beloved, come and consider the unfathomable power of God to know the future, to tell us about it not in riddles, but in plain words, and to bring it to pass exactly as He said, 1,000 years before it would happen, exactly the way He said it would. This is the way the first words of the song are interpreted by the first Christians. This is why our Lord said them on the cross, because it was about Him. And this is the way the entirety of the most amazing oracle forces you to come to this singular truth. If what the New Testament says about Jesus actually happened, then Psalm 22 is the nail in the coffin to all who would deny that Jesus is God Almighty. There can be no firmer ground for belief than trusting what was written 1,000 years ahead of time, spoken by the Word Himself, inspired by the Spirit, planned and brought to pass exactly as written by the Father. And therefore, especially with its ending, there can be only one response from every man, woman, child within the sound of my voice. Repent and believe the good news. Turn from your sins and bow down before the living Lord. Now, rather than thinking of Psalm 22:1 as the beginning of the psalm, I want you to think about the first verse as the climax of the psalm's fulfillment. Because that's how the Gospels treat it. As we move through the passage, we'll consider the many points of connection that it has with the Lord Jesus. First, an interesting comment from Justin as he uses the Septuagint in his proof of to trifle that Jesus suffered willingly. Look at verse 2. In the Hebrew it says, "O my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest." And that fits exactly with the last night of our Lord, who went into the garden to pray and was so troubled that he shed, as it were, bloody sweat because he was in so much distress. He had no rest. But Justin doesn't use it that way. He reads the Septuagint. He speaks Greek. So what else is he going to do? It reads, "By night, and it is not for want of understanding in me." Quite different. Justin says that our Lord wrote these words. He uses that language. He says, our Lord wrote Psalm 22 to offset any kind of slander that he did not know what he was about to do. It was not from a lack of understanding in him, as if it caught him all by surprise. Rather, the folly was in those who refused to believe that he was the Christ, and therefore they put him to death thinking that he would remain dead. They didn't understand the psalm. As the psalm continues, it begins speaking about the Israelites trusting in God to deliver them. That's the ESV word, trust. It appears 4 times in the first stanza. You see it in verse 4 twice. You see it in verse 5. You see it in verse 9. It's a very important word, obviously, for the first part of the psalm, to trust. But this is not the normal word for faith. It's rather the word for hope. Those are slightly different ideas, aren't they? In the midst of the horror, in the midst of what feels like betrayal, as God seems to be forsaking, you hope. Our fathers hoped, and you delivered them. What an important thing this is right up front. For the singer of the psalm has hope in the midst of his feelings. And that is an important word for you, because if you're struggling in your faith, as you feel the emotions, you've got to continue to hope in the midst of it. This trust begins with his admission that God is holy and enthroned in the praises of Israel in verse 3. This is a statement of faith. You're enthroned in the praises of Israel. And it's faith in the midst of feelings that are betraying him. His faith is well placed because they have hoped in God and he delivered them in the next 2 verses. Okay, so he's enthroned in their praises because you delivered them, and therefore I hope, because what happened before can happen again. They were not put to shame. And what a great comfort this is to any Christian who's going through these kinds of emotions. Rely on what has already happened to get you through what has not yet come to pass in your own future. Suddenly, in verse 6, he turns inward. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me, and they make mouths at me, and they wag their heads. And I ask, David? I mean, maybe, kind of. One of the amazing things about the Gospels with this psalm is how often they use it without actually saying that they're quoting it. Have you noticed this? Okay? They just weave the psalm into the narrative. Matthew does this here with Jesus. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads. He just writes it. They wag their heads, the psalm says. Justin says he foretold what would clearly take place and happen to him, because he's everywhere a reproach to us who believe in him. And he's the outcast of the people. And he was cast out in disgrace by your people. And he endured all the indignities which you directed toward him. He's writing to Trypho, the Jew. He's trying to force Trypho to internalize and to make this rejection of Jesus a personal thing. It's not just them that wag their heads. He's a reproach to all of us. We all wagged our heads at him. Everybody has to do this because in one way or another, we all are guilty of putting him to death. And perhaps in the light of death, we are to understand the use of the word worm. It's the only kind of non-animal, but it's a dehumanized insect creature that lives below the ground. And he's about ready to die. It's a perfect kind of a metaphor. Good verse 8. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Well, listen to Matthew again. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. It's the exact same thing. But Matthew doesn't tell you he's quoting anything. He says this is what the people were saying. Those there that day wagged their heads. They curled their lips in scorn. They turned up their noses. And they sarcastically uttered the words of the psalm at God in the flesh. That's incredible. They're using the psalm against him. And as they do it, they're fulfilling the very words of the psalm. Verses 9 through 10 may move us back in time. They talk about how he was taken from the womb and made to trust in God even as an infant. The point here is that you need to see the humanity of this person. The humanity of Christ is absolutely fundamental to everything we believe. We believe Jesus is fully God. You can't undervalue that. You can't say enough about it. We also believe Jesus is fully man, and you can't undervalue that, and you can't say enough about that. The words, "you made me trust," can be translated as, "you kept me safe." This is in accordance with prophecy, for Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit and set apart for God at birth. But then Herod sought to kill him. And in a dream, Joseph was told, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you," because the father was keeping him safe. And so, as Justin says, his time to die was not in infancy. And God kept him safe even from the earliest days to fulfill the prophecy. So he takes us backwards to show us the humanity of Jesus. And then verse 12 takes us from Herod to the many dangers you can think of going on in Jesus' ministry, when they kept trying to kill him and trying to go after him and trying to arrest him, and they weren't able to do it. And then finally it brings us back to the crucifixion. So verses 12 and 13. Enter into this animal imagery. "Many bulls encompass me, strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion." And then later, verse 16, we have dogs and oxen are added. Here's that image of the doe, then, surrounded by the wild animals that are seeking to tear the little doe to pieces. These animals are clearly representative. They stand for rulers, okay? All of them do. But these rulers are both earthly and heavenly, and I just want to bring this little point out to you, okay? On the earthly side, we have connections such as the word surround. This is the word for synagogue, which made it easy for the church to see this as Jewish rulers going after Jesus. Jesus calls them, or Justin calls them, calves with horns predestined for perdition. So you can name the lions, the bulls, the oxen as human rulers that were there surrounding and putting him to death. But there's also a supernatural thing going on here, and this is with the language, the bulls of Bashan. And if you want to read more about this, I recommend Dr. Heiser's book. He has a whole section on the bulls of Bashan. I just want to read a little bit about it. He says, Bashan carries a lot of theological baggage. We'll see this when we come to Psalm 68, by the way. It was the Old Testament version of the gates of hell, the gateway of the underworld realm of the dead. It was known as the place of the serpent outside of the Bible. It's associated with Mount Hermon, the place where the Jews believed the rebellious sons of God from Genesis 6 descended. Simply put, if you wanted to conjure up images of the demonic and death, you'd refer to Bashan. It's also quite possible, he says, that the cows of Bashan are the deities themselves in the form of idols. The implication is that Jesus, at the moment of his agony, was surrounded by the bulls of Bashan, demonic Elohim, who had been the foes of Yahweh and his children for millennia. Paul talks about how both rulers, heavenly and earthly, put the Lord to death. They conspired against him. This isn't just our plan. It was the heavenly plan from the wicked fallen angels. The psalm calls them all, in verse 16, a horde of evildoers. Now, if you want a perfect illustration of what was going on here, read or watch the death scene of Aslan in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Okay? As the great lion is surrounded, do you remember what he's surrounded by? He's surrounded by these half-breed minotaurs and satyrs and ogres and hags and other creatures of the night as they mockingly, horrifyingly put him to death. Because when he was killed, it was the rulers of heaven and earth that were conspiring, each in their own realm, each for their own reasons, to stop the Son of God. His plan was to die by crucifixion, and they didn't realize it. And that's what the psalm now foretells. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It's melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. And my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. Dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircle me. They've pierced my hands and my feet. That's pretty incredible stuff, isn't it? Let's stop here for a moment. The language of the first two verses doesn't describe anything we know about David or any other king of Israel, but it does match symbolically what happens to someone when they're crucified. Part of it fits with the night before. As Justin puts it, the power of God's word was stopped. The power of the might of the word was stopped. Like a full and mighty fountain whose waters have been suddenly shut off when he remained silent and would no longer answer his accusers before Pilate. This crucifixion language literally gets nailed down in the language, they have pierced my hands and my feet. For that's what they did to Jesus when they put him on the cross. Zechariah also predicted this. They will look on me whom they have pierced when they cut it, pierced his side. Now, I want to raise one little thing here for if somebody ever brings this up to you. It's important to know this is actually one of the most disputed word translations in the entire Old Testament, the word pierced. It's been interpreted as biting my hands and feet like a lion. Okay? The problem that's going on here is that the Hebrew actually reads a lion. It's a difference between doing this and doing this. Okay? It's a yod and a vav. And it could have been that the yod was a little bit too long and a guy mistook it and wrote lion instead of to dig or to pierce. But there's new evidence from the Dead Sea Scrolls that the original reading actually was pierced. And that takes us a long time before the Hebrew translations that we have. And the Septuagint and the New Testament both say pierced. And I want you to think about this. For anybody who wants to argue, it's a lion, it's not a piercing. He didn't predict piercing on the cross. Tell me this. What good would it do to use a psalm as a prophecy if you have to change the word from the original text? It happened when the disciples themselves are showing he shows them his hands and his feet. Okay? I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. That's the psalm. You go over to Luke, and it says, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. And immediately says, they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by watching, and the ruler scoffed at him and said, he saved others. Let him save himself, if he's the Christ of God, the chosen one. If you read Luke or Matthew, they simply weave the psalm into the story so that if you don't know the psalm, if you've never had the psalm read to you, you don't realize that it's even prophecy going on, do you? But John tells you explicitly, this was to fulfill the scripture which says they divided my garments among them. So here then is the climax of the first half of the psalm, and like we see in the Gospels, it's clearly concluding in death. You lay me in the dust of death. And at this moment, we see the great hope of Jesus coming forth in a final prayer in the psalm, which is the middle of this poem, verse 19. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. I wonder if those words weren't in his head as he says, it is finished. And the doe lay dying there from the ravenous jaws of the wild animals. Just as the Father had forsaken him, he cries out for strength and help. Don't let it be forever. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog, verse 20. I wonder when you read that, is the psalmist praying not to die? Save my soul from the mouth of the lion. Is he praying like Daniel, to not actually be eaten alive? You rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. This is, for those of you who might have the King James, there you go. It says unicorn. All the early fathers, including Justin, Irenaeus, Tertullian, tell us that there's five extremities of the cross. Four of them you know about, the four points. The fifth one is actually called the horn, and it's the thing that the person crucified is resting on. Justin says he rode the horn of the unicorn on the cross. Whatever you think about that interpretation, we don't translate it unicorn, because we know there weren't such things as unicorns, so they say wild oxen. Whatever you think of that, what has happened here is that suddenly the psalm has moved from death to life, and you didn't even realize it. This is made certain by verse 22. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. Now, how do I say that's made certain? It's because Hebrews quotes this verse. Word for word, using the Septuagint, which translates congregation as ecclesia, the church. I will sing you in the midst of the church. I will praise you. It's quoting it of the living Christ singing this after he's been raised from the dead. Hebrews is telling you that Jesus is singing this psalm as the one who has conquered death. Now, all of this was cryptic and it was hidden deliberately by the Son of God himself when he originally gave those words to David. And this was so that the events would actually come to pass, so that they would actually do them, because they couldn't figure out the plan. But here they are in all their glory so that we can see that he knew exactly what was going on ahead of time was going to happen to him. And now he sings of the deliverance to all his chosen people so that they might hear and believe and be saved. You read the psalm, you say this actually happened to him and he was raised from the dead. And what does the psalm now tell you? Okay, that's what we move into the final part of this psalm. Who are the people that it starts talking about? The psalm now ends with a messianic rule of the nations. And this goes back to Psalm 2, which is the great psalm of the Son getting the nations for his inheritance. So it begins in Israel, verse 23. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him, all of you offspring of Israel. I want you to notice, it's no longer I, but him. David has switched, and you didn't realize it. Why have you forsaken me? And now all of a sudden it becomes him. Stand in awe of him. Him. David's moved completely out of the picture. Verse 24, he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. He has not hidden his face from him, but he's heard when he cried to him. This is about the Father hearing the Son. It's about resurrection. Jesus was raised from the dead. Verse 25, from you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. Now it moves back to I, and David sees himself not as the suffering servant, but as one of us. In the congregation, in the church. As I said, the Septuagint translates the congregation there as ekklesia. Throughout the entire psalm, it's the church, as Hebrews says it. As one of the saints now, David says, I will now bow prostrate before the King of Kings, his Lord and his God. That is his vow. This is his worship. Verse 26, the afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. So those verses are about Israel, and then it moves to the rest of the world in verse 27. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will worship before you. Because why? Because when they hear the exact fulfillment of this song in the historical life of a man from Galilee, they will sit there in silence, in complete and total shock, and then they will turn to him. They will turn and they will worship. For only a God could write this, and only a God could go through this. And yet he's also a man, a suffering man who underwent such horrors for you and me. Verse 28, this is victorious, friends, for kingship belongs to the Lord and he rules over the nations. Who? The one who's just been put to death. And I want you to notice, verse 28, the Lord here has to be the Son because he's the king who's ruling over the nations. He rules the nations with a rod of iron. He is Yahweh and he will get his reward. All who have been given to him by the Father from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. It says, all the prosperous of the earth eat and worship before him and bow down. All who go down to the dust, even the one who cannot keep himself alive. Philippians says, every knee will bow. Some will bow by force and others by conversion and grace. Which one is it going to be for you? Verse 30, prosperity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. And verse 31, they shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn that he has done it. Done what? Done everything in this psalm predicts. Has the world in 2,000 years ever been without this message? No. But it has been, is being, and will be told by all those who love the Son of God throughout the four corners of the earth until he should return in glory, riding the white horse as he comes to judge the living and the dead. The testimony is the psalm. It is the prophecy. It is the history. It is the fulfillment. It is the good news. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let all generations praise his name. Let every person who hears this word serve the living Christ. And I want to finish as we kind of began by thinking about some things. It's very difficult to wrap your mind around the horrors that we have read about and really the triumph that we hear about as well. And the emotional impact of it can only be truly had if you are going through this kind of suffering, feeling anything like this. It can only be had if you move outside of yourself and you consider that Jesus underwent the very same things for you. So I want you to consider three things from the psalm as we conclude. Verse 29, he will cause even those who cannot keep themselves alive to worship him. These are the people who, like my friend at the beginning of the sermon, are struggling with their faith. They have faith, but God seems far away from them. They can relate to the psalm on a personal level, and they know the feeling of being forsaken. But they worship, because they realize that this is not just about God hearing them. It's about God becoming one of us. It's about God knowing what it's like to be forsaken by God. It's about God suffering in human flesh. It's about God crying out, God dying on a cross, God singing the song so that we don't have to. So that like him, we can be heard because we put our trust in him. He will not forsake you forever, beloved, for he has not forsaken the Son of God. Second, verse 26, this is very similar. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. And then he says, may your hearts live forever. This psalm and Jesus through it offers life everlasting to you when you eat his flesh and you drink his blood. And when you come into union with him who shed it for you. God does not leave us afflicted forever, but he grants life to his children who call upon his name in faith and worship him. May your hearts live forever. Great promise that is. And finally, in verse 5, in you they hoped and were not put to shame. This is actually one more place the New Testament quotes this psalm, and I wasn't aware of it. So it says, in you they hoped and were not put to shame. That was in the old. How about in the new? So the apostle takes these words in the climactic vision of theology, and this is what he says. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into the grace in which we now stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame. He quotes the psalm. The whole thing here about justification by faith and suffering and the glory and rejoicing in hope, it's Psalm 22. Why? Because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. To be justified, to not have your sins counted against you, not because of what you have done, but precisely because what you did was wicked, and you put him to death by what you did. To have God do this for you is the height of all grace. And such a hope does not put us to shame, because this is the whole point of his coming. It's why he died, and it's why he wrote this song for you. Father, I pray that you would help us to hear the psalm, to see the glories, to see the mystery, to have faith and believe that this was the plan all along, that this is what the psalm foretold. But the disciples weren't just making it up as they went along. Jesus knew exactly what he was doing, and he prayed this for a reason, because he was fulfilling the words of the whole thing. It takes us from the depths of agony to the death of someone who is innocent being torn to pieces by those around him. And it takes us to a resurrected life of hope, to one who has been answered, and to one who gets all the nations as his inheritance and brings a people to come and worship him. And Lord, that's what I pray you would help us to see this morning, as we contemplate this psalm today, this week, and for the rest of our lives. I ask you, hear the prayer in the name of Jesus. Amen.